I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. In accord with the scriptures, idolatry is the worship and obedience towards and trust in something else other than God. And it's something that can actually enter into the local church very subtly and can deceive us. The Bible doesn't mix words about self-deception. We should not be surprised that we can be prone towards self-deception. And idolatry can come in all shapes and sizes, even inside of a church. Sometimes, so you won't see the idols, and some people won't walk in with maybe a figurine or an idol they crafted by hand, but there are idols of the heart. Sometimes people in a church can believe and feel that their standing with God, their acceptance by God, is how useful they are rather than what is given to them in Christ and His righteousness. So if they are not impacting, if they're not doing, then their standing and acceptance with God must be less. If they're not meeting performance goals, they feel lost. Maybe you struggle with that today. Sometimes people in a church can believe and function that in such a way that their doctrinal correctness is their right standing with God rather than on His grace given in Christ. So what I mean by this kind of misguiding thinking can lead us to be scoffers and show contempt rather than graciousness of those who have different beliefs and rather try to humbly point them to Christ. Sometimes people in a church can believe that their moral living is their acceptance before God. They live by the gospel of self-comparison rather than Christ alone as their righteous standing. So often the default mode of the human heart, friends, is to seek to control God and others through moral performance. That is idolatry. God, I raised my family. I paid my bills. I helped my neighbors. You owe me. Oh, sure, I confess Jesus, but God, haven't I done what I was supposed to do? When are you going to fulfill your end? Still kind of trying to control God. This idolatrous thinking and thought believes that we have lived virtuous lives, that we feel that God and that people we meet owe us respect and support. That we may give lip service to Jesus, our example, and inspiration as our example or inspiration. We're still looking to ourselves as our own moral striving for salvation. Those kinds of thoughts can enter into the life of the church. And I think of those three examples, I can see how all three of them have entered into my own heart. How I have at times felt lost because I wasn't doing enough or wasn't performing well enough or felt as if my right standing was my specific doctrinal stances or that my moral living obligated God to owe me something. I can relate to all three of these. This kind of confusion and loss of Jesus at the center is not uncommon. In the early church, there was a temptation to hold a higher view of other things as authoritative above Jesus alone. There was this idea that we need Jesus, but we still need to obey the law of Moses as a part of our right standing with God. So one of the best ways God addresses this false understanding is to make it clear that the revealing of Jesus Christ is far more sobering than what was ever revealed to Moses. And we walked through what happened at the giving of the law. We saw Mount Sinai, how intense that was, how binding it was, how heavy it was. The New Testament is going to make it clear, even more heavy, even more sobering, is what's revealed in Jesus Christ and what you do with Him. There should be no transfer of allegiance or trust in the law of Moses or in any of these other things that I mentioned, but total allegiance and humble trust in Christ alone. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 1 this morning. The text this morning in the Pew Bible is found on page 1162. 1162 in the Pew Bible. So let me give you a roadmap where I'm going because I'm doing some things differently. This is a different letter. This is a different type of book to preach through. It has been really challenging to think through pastorally, devotionally, how do I help Christians, how do I help my brothers and sisters on Sunday morning with this letter? So I'm going to give the background briefly. I'm going to set the context. I'm going to teach some on angels, And then I will summarize the passage and outline it for you. Okay? So background, context, I'll read the passage, teach on angels, and then summarize it for you, okay? So I can finally get to preaching, because there's so much to front load and make sure that we understand before we get into the text. All right. So the book of Hebrews, the implied purpose of the book is to warn readers not to relinquish their faith and devotion in Christ, but instead to endure and grow in it. It's not just implied, but it's explicitly stated throughout. And Hebrews demonstrates that effective warning and encouragement to Christians are to be grounded in good theology, a right view of Christ. So although the letter names no recipient, there are clues that the author is writing to a group of persecuted Christians whom he is acquainted with. And it's exactly because of who Jesus is and what he's done, the author says, that we must persevere in our walk, even through difficulty and persecution, and not pin our hopes on religious practices that cannot save or help us spiritually. So believers do not need a different word from God other than that which is given in Christ. And that word includes the New Testament witness to Jesus, who was prefigured and preached and prophesied in the Old Testament. So look at the text real quick. If you look at verse 4 and verse 14, I'm going to talk about that as I set the context. Verse 4 and verse 14 in chapter 1 clarify for readers the differences between the revealing of Christ in contrast to the revelation that's given by angels. So the simple logic of the passage is not that there was some doubt whether or not God the Son was greater than the angels. There's no doubt about that. The author's not trying to answer that. So based on implications of the Old Testament texts like Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 68, Jewish tradition also spoke of God giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai through angels. So they had a revelation role. They revealed things. And the audience of Jewish Christians who were either confused or under pressure to conform to Jewish teaching because of persecution needed to see that Jesus was exalted above the angels' role in the kingdom for two reasons. So again, let me just go back to the argument. He's going to bring the weight of it in chapter 2, while what was revealed in Christ is even more weighty than what was revealed through the angels. But here's the two reasons that they need to see Christ exalted above the angels here. First, his superiority to angels is significant in Hebrews for these two reasons. It sets up the lesser to greater argument that's to come in chapter 2. This was lesser, it was great, this was less, but this is even greater. He's going to use that, his language is superior, better. And so by comparing the laws revealed through the angels to the gospel, that's what's revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, it will underline the greater authority the Father gave the Son of Man now and in the future. So that's chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. So by comparing it to the role of angels and expressing God's rule in the present age. So let me just summarize like how Peter would say it in his epistle. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Jesus, the God-man, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, sounds like Hebrews 1, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The emphasis here is on, and it will come out in chapter 2, when Jesus came in the flesh, he was made lower than the angels. And when he fulfilled his work, God re-exalted him high and exalted above them. And so what Jesus says is far more. And what Jesus reveals is far greater than what was revealed in the law of Moses. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. But to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Here's the correcting theology. Number verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We'll stop there. Let me do some brief teaching here on angels. I promise I'm going to get to summarizing the passage, but let me finish doing some clarifying what he's saying. So what are angels? Angels are, according to Scripture, powerful spirit beings, and they don't have flesh and bone, but they do have bodies. Whatever heavenly form angels have, they are capable of appearing also in human form. In fact, Hebrews 13:2, we are warned to be careful how we treat strangers, since we might be entertaining angels without knowing it. Angels may also appear in other forms. Angels are highly intelligent, have emotions. They rejoice, for example, when a sinner is saved. They rejoice at the coming of Jesus in the flesh and his exaltation. Angels do not marry and are unable to procreate. And in light of Colossians 1, 16 and 17, it seems that they were all created simultaneously. The Bible makes no mention of angels being added to those of the original creation. So God made them all at once with a unique identity. They are not subject to death. Scripture nowhere indicates that they die or can be annihilated. A third of them fell, and we know that from Revelation 12, verse 4. They still exist as demonic spirit beings. So in fact, our warfare as Christians is not against flesh and blood. We're not trying to do what the Crusades tried. That was not of Jesus or of the Scriptures. Our warfare is spiritual. It's against spiritual darkness. Yes, we believe in an unseen world. There are spiritual dark forces at play. So there are fallen angels and there are the obedient angels. Angels were all created before man and therefore countless ages older than men and evidently number in the trillions. Angels can move and act with incredible speed. They are pictured with wings suggesting fast travel. Some angels have names: Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer. Michael is the head of the armies of heaven. Gabriel is called the Mighty One, and Lucifer is the name Satan had before he fell. Angels minister to God and do his bidding. They are both spectators and participants in his mighty works. They are both redemptive and judgmental. They minister to Christ in his humiliation. At the conclusion of his temptations, angels came, Matthew's gospel tells us, and they ministered to him. They ministered to God's people as well, watching over the church. The old covenant, speaking to you earlier about what was revealed to Moses, the book of the covenant, the old covenant for the nation of Israel, was in part, as revealed in the law and in the writings, was revealed in part by angels to Moses. And all of this, the New Testament teaches us, the old covenant was a tutor. The law of Moses was a tutor, a teacher in preparation for how God himself would fulfill in Jesus what mankind could not fulfill. Perfect obedience. Perfect image bearing. All that we are to be, we failed. All the love that we should have exemplified, the law just reveals that we did not do it. But Jesus does. So God's people would inherit salvation, therefore, not on the merit of keeping the old covenant, but on the merit of Jesus. On his work and faith alone in him. And they would obey under the new covenant by his enabling grace promised in the giving of the Holy Spirit. So we are saved by grace alone and we obey by the same grace. God has written his law upon our hearts. He has circumcised us under the new covenant, not physically. Spiritual heart surgery has taken place. I say all this, I front load all this to say, I was sharing with Mike Patterson before, you know, when I read Hebrews 1 before, I used to think, why is this all about the angels? We know Jesus is greater than the angels. But as you read the book in context, if you read this passage in light of the whole book, the argument is that he's trying to say is because Jesus is the greater revelation. Angels are awesome. They reveal great, powerful, and unique things in redemptive history. But Jesus' revelation and what he's accomplished and what he has revealed is far superior and binding in the gospel. So in verses 5 through 13, all the author does here is elaborate his opening statement. He is the heir of all things. The rightful heir. He is worthy of that title, the firstborn, the son, the inheritor. And in that's in verses 5 through 9. In verse 10, again, same thing that's reiterated in the beginning of the book, creator. He created all things, sustains all things by the words of his power, by the word of his power. And then verses 11 and 12, we see his unfading. He is unfading. He's the eternal one. And in verse 13, royal and exalted on the throne. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty. So how does this theological passage, all this conversation, all this argumentation about why Jesus is greater than the angels, how does that come to bear upon our lives today? I finally made it. Here's the simple point. If you're taking notes, nothing should be more exalted in our hearts than Jesus. That's the simplest way I could summarize it. Nothing should be more exalted in our hearts than Jesus. 3 points. We're going to consider these reasons why. Because of his rule. Number two, his power and eternality. His power and eternality. And number three, his exaltation. Rule, point two, power and eternality. And three, exaltation. Let's go into these points now. Nothing should be more exalted in our hearts than Jesus. Nothing should be more captivating or esteemed higher than Jesus. Not even powerful angels. Point number one, his rule. Notice in verse 4, you see the term inherited and then the term superior. The eternal Son took on a human nature. He became a man. He came in the flesh to rescue us from sin and death. And having for a time voluntarily taken that position lower than the angels, Hebrews 2 verse 7, he is now in his resurrection and ascension declared to be the Son of God and Son of Man in power to save his people. So Christ's exaltation thus inaugurates a new phase of his messianic and redemptive sonship and gives him a dignity far above that of the angels. You see, when he went back to heaven, he went back in the flesh, didn't he? He ascended to heaven as the God-man, the only man to be exalted above the angels in that form. He is above them. And so before we go further, it would be well to point out that a number of cults and unorthodox religious organizations deny the deity of Jesus Christ based on something here in this verse, based on the King James translation in verse 4, where it translates being made, taking this to mean that Jesus was created. But the Greek word here is not to make or create, but to become, the meaning which most modern translations thankfully cleared up. They got it right. So Jesus Christ always existed, but he became better than the angels in his exaltation, implying that at one time he made himself lower than the angels. And that truth is, again, Hebrews chapter 2. But the reference here in chapter 1, verse 4, is to his incarnation as God's Son. Lots of Christology, lots of doctrine here packed in Hebrews. So as the Son of Man, he became lower than the angels. But because of his faithfulness, because of his obedience, and the wonderful work he accomplished as a son, he was exalted again above the angels. And he had been as he had been before. And this time, however, he was exalted as the Son of Man and Son of God. Now notice with me chapter 1, verse 5. He begins by expositing Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel 7. That should always jump out to you in the Bible as the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, which in their Old Testament context refers to a king in the line of David whom God identifies as his son. So God speaks of this royal installation in highly representative terms. You are my son, today I become your father. And in the Old Testament context, sonship does not speak of divine essence, but of a king anointed to rule on God's behalf as his vice regent on earth. That should jump out to you too as well, because Adam and Eve were initially created to be vice regents on earth. They failed. Noah failed. Israel failed. Jesus does not fail. And 2 Samuel 7 uses the same metaphor to describe God's choice to extend David's rule in the person of Solomon as a series of kings in David's lineage. But none of those sons were it. You just read the book of Kings, read Chronicles. Not this guy, not this guy, not that guy. Where is he? Where is that son that's to come? Who will build the eternal household of the Lord and rule forever? His name is Jesus. He will do it. He's done it. The text says, I will be his father and he will be my son. Again, it comes from 2 Samuel 7. And reading these texts typologically, the author understands these verses to refer ultimately to God's installing Jesus in his royal status. He rules already at God's right hand in heaven, and we await the culmination of his rule on earth. So the argument of verse 5 is that God did not give the Davidic promises to angels. Hello? I understand, church, he's saying to them, I understand that the role, I understand you love the law of the Lord, that's great, but we're to understand the law in light of the person and work of Christ. This is his argument. And he says, you've exalted it to the point that you're seeing it surpass Jesus and what he came to fulfill and him as your righteousness. And the promise, the Davidic promise that goes back to Abraham and back to Genesis 3 of the promised seed, that is fulfilled in Christ. And he didn't give that promise to angels. He fulfills it in Jesus. So he argues in verse 6, God brings his firstborn into the world, speaking of his incarnation, as the Son condescends to assume our human nature. Angels worship him, Luke chapter 2. And as mentioned before in Psalm 89, the term firstborn means highest rank, rightful heir. It's a title above the kings of the earth, not first in order of birth, because he already existed. The author of Hebrews has already made the case Jesus is eternal. He's the creator. He is God. He's not trying to contradict. This is not a contradiction. He's saying that title of the Old Testament, guess who that title belongs to? Who is the inheritor of the promises? Who is the only one worthy of the promises, worthy to inherit the earth? It is Jesus. He alone is the righteous one. He alone perfectly displayed the rule of God. He alone submitted and yielded and trusted the Father. So in verse 7, we see that the angels have a role on the earth, as I mentioned earlier, and even affecting creation, verse 7. They have an effect on creation, but they are not creator, as he will argue. And in verse 8 and 9, this guy just keeps making his case. Like the angels do not compare to Jesus, and he just keeps laying it out. So in verses 8 and 9, they're drawn from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And it reinforces the Son's identity as divine and declares the enduring and righteous reign in which God has anointed him to serve. So Jesus, not David, is the one who will last forever and who loved and lived righteousness and he hated wickedness. So therefore God has set the Son of Man above every other king and image bearer and has anointed him with the oil of joy. And the oil of joy goes like this. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So to summarize this section, there's no comparison between the revelation of Jesus and what was revealed by angels. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's not only the divine Son, he's also the exalted Son of Man who was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. He is the one who ascended to heaven in bodily form, and no one could do that except him. No angel can do that, but angels are agents at his disposal. Jesus is king. His rule. All right, so here's some application. His rule. What does it immediately bring to mind? The first application, and I believe it brings to mind, is that we should submit to this one. We should submit to this king. Jesus is the one who is the promised eternal king from the tribe of Judah, the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who fulfills all righteousness and who's been given the name above every name. He, as the God-man, humbled himself. That one humbled himself, came as a man and served us in his life and in his death and his resurrection, and God has exalted the Son of Man above all others. So here's the question. Why would you not submit to this one? Why not? Why would you not submit to the one who's been given this name? Why would you not submit to the one who came and lived the life that you and I know we should have lived? Why would we not submit to the one who went to the cross, not bearing anything he had done? He had no sin. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. But he went to the cross to bear our guilt and our shame in his body. And he was judged by the Father in our place, in the place of anyone who would ever repent of their sins, take God's side against their sin, their rebellion, their disobedience, their ugliness. You repent of those things. He came to take your place if you trust in him alone, if you depend on him alone for salvation, that you claim him. Lord, you say, Heavenly Father, I have no righteousness, but I believe Jesus is the Son of God who lived and died in my place and was raised on the third day. I have none righteous, but save me for his sake. That's what salvation is. It's that total humbling of yourself that reaches out to God for help in Christ because you have no righteousness. You and I could never ascend the holy hill, not on our obedience. But Jesus obeyed for us, and he died for us as a sacrifice of atonement to make peace between us and God. If we would just repent, put down the idols, stop claiming righteousness of your own, stop trying to impress God with how good you are, how good you think you are. You don't compare to Jesus. You'll never compare to him. And that glorious one gave himself for you. It would be a step backwards if you claimed something else besides Jesus. You need Jesus alone for salvation. Come to him today. Christian friends, how can we tell if we are submitting to Jesus? Let me ask you something. Do you love his rule over every area of your life, or are there areas you resent his authority and rule? Is it your view that he should serve you, and that you should, or that you should serve at his pleasure? You understand that if we think that Jesus exists to serve us, and he saved us so that he could keep serving us, this is not Christianity. If you have trusted in Christ, if you have repented of your sins and you are trusting in his righteousness alone, that means he purchased you unto service. He bought you and he saved you, not by your works, but he saved you unto good works. If your life is not being lived out in obedience to Jesus Christ, don't have confidence that you're a Christian. If you're not obeying this, just the simple things that Jesus calls us to do and be. That's how we can tell we're walking in the faith if we love him and keep his commands by his grace. Are you submitted to him? Are you one he has purchased unto service? He delivers you from the slavery of sin so that you would serve him. Sin was cruel to us. Jesus is good to us. What glorious service. What's more glorious than serving Jesus? What's better than serving him? That gives me encouragement when I wake up. Lord, I get to serve you today. That helps my heart tremendously. What part of our lives, we need to ask, is what part of our lives are not under the rule of Christ? Is there a besetting sin that you have not put to death, as Paul says in Colossians 3. Is there an area of obedience to walk in faithfulness that you are not obeying? What is that for you? Have you gone public with your faith in Christ? Have you obeyed his command to be identified with him through believers' baptism? Are you in covenant with a local church where you were under his visible, established rule on earth? Jesus established the local church, not Pastor Garrett. That's not my idea. That's Jesus. The church is his. Are you submitting to his rule? Submitting to his rule will look like a life of repentance towards him and dependence on him as your justification. It looks like a person who obeys the one another commands he gave. It looks like a person obeying the great commission he gave to carry the gospel into the world. It looks like a person who's fulfilling and obeying what we read from our own confession of faith this morning about the Christian and the social order. We live that way not because it makes us feel good about ourselves, because Jesus rules right here. We don't think highly of ourselves because we sin differently than somebody else. We understand that without Christ and his grace, without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we don't have a prayer. We don't have any hope. And we pray that the outpouring of the Spirit will happen more, and that hearts will come under the rule of Jesus more and more. Praise God. Let's move to point 2. Nothing should be more exalted in our hearts than Jesus. Point 2, his power and eternality. His power and eternality. So verses 10 through 12, look with me. He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." It's again figurative language here. "They will perish, but you remain." That's obvious. We know that to be physically literal. They will. Here's the illustration. They will all wear out like a garment. You're going to roll them up like a robe. Like a garment that will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. So once again, the author makes clear what is divinely true of the Father is also true of the Son. The Father is creator. Jesus is creator. He is the agent of creation. Again, what was stated in the opening part of the letter. This long quotation here in verses 10 through 12 comes from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, takes the Greek text of both these Psalms to mean the Father addresses his Son as God and Lord. And in Psalm 110, which Mark read for us this morning, may have inspired this interpretation, since the Lord there addresses someone else as my Lord and invites him to sit at his right hand. Guess who that is? Jesus, who's the divine Son of Man. So the angels did not found the earth. They were part of creation. Jesus is creator. And one day, according to this passage and other elsewhere in the Bible, he will do away with the old creation. It's going to roll up like an old garment and bring a new creation. This is the same language from Revelation. Everything around us, it changes. We are decaying even as we are together right now. I'm not getting younger. My knee does not feel better. But guess who never changes? Jesus. He's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Notice that it makes the same point as the rest of the Bible does, that creation is fading and will be renovated. Hallelujah. I need a renovation. I love the renovation work that happened in this building. I really love what Mary Goddard did for my office. What will be even better than that is the whole of creation renovated. I mean, creation is like an old garment that one day would be discarded in favor of a new one. And this is, same language of Revelation. And creation is subject to wear and tear. But here's the point. Not Jesus. He's eternal, and he does not fade. You know, Hollywood gathered, I think, last week, maybe for the Golden Globe Awards. And there's all this esteem and glory that people think is walking by with this Hollywood, whatever that is. Their beauty is fading. It's spoiling. It doesn't last. And you can tell some of them are despairing because of that reality. You know one that will never fail to disappoint us, who will captivate us for eternity, who at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, is Jesus. We will never get tired of the one whose glory never fades. We'll just keep looking and delighting and enjoying the Son of God. He is the creator. He is the eternal one, his power and his eternality. That's why you listen. That's why his word is more perfect, more superior to that than what was given by the angels. Application. If Jesus has all power, first application, I think, we should trust him. We should trust him. How can we tell if we are trusting? How can we tell if we are trusting Jesus? Well, we can tell by what we are impressed by. And what we think has power to bless. What is that for you today? Is it the right job, the right look, the right experience? That picture-perfect family? Is it politics? We can tell a lot about ourselves by what we talk about online and in conversations with each other. Church, are you trusting in Christ or in other things to satisfy? You understand that Jesus is far more glorious. And he alone can delight your heart in an infinite way, not the things of this earth. Put your hopes and trust in the one whose glory never fades. you know, whatever it is that we are trusting in, delighting in, to satisfy our souls, it's going to come out in our conversation, and it's going to come out in our life. Well, what does trusting Christ look like in light of his power? It looks like us esteeming him as all-powerful and seeking him in prayer. So if we really believe this, see, I see you nodding your heads. Yeah, that's who Jesus is. If we really believe this, it will urge us on to prayer. It will make us a people who seek him in prayer. You see, our prayerlessness, friends, communicates a trust in ourselves. When was the last time you met God in significant prayer time? And why are you not striving to do that every day? Are you trusting him? Do you understand? He has all power. Another application here is if Jesus is eternal, then we need to live in light of him, don't we? How can we tell if we are not living in light of him? Well, it will show up in how much we sow into this age rather than in the age to come. You see, you can sow a lot into this age, but guess what? It's going to fade. It will not last. It will be burned up. It will be weighed and measured, be found wanting. But when we sow into his kingdom, we're making an eternal investment. As mom or dad, I'm speaking to parents this morning, you have more of a responsibility to invest spiritually in your child than you ever do recreationally. Recreation is good. I love recreation, just to be clear. But sometimes it becomes an idol to obey above Jesus. And be careful, parents. We may actually encourage our children to think recreation first, and if there's some time left over, then Jesus can have the scraps. Teach them to seek first the kingdom of God. Model it for them. Prioritize it for them. I think it will show also in how we are either thoughtful or unthoughtful, maybe about our calendars. And I know that I'm speaking from experience. Do we plan to center our lives around the corporate witness of the church? Have we allotted time? If we understand that Jesus is the eternal one whose glory never fades, have we centered our lives on the corporate witness? Have we allotted time for evangelism? Yeah. Should we schedule? Absolutely. Have we allotted time for prayer? Have we allotted time for mission trips if possible? Are we making time to disciple either children in the home, youth, or others in the congregation? Because we understand that an eternal investment requires these kinds of actions. We will give an account. We will stand before the one whose glory never fades. Are you preparing for that? He is eternal. This life is fleeting. It will be done away with completely. Let's go to point three. Nothing should be more exalted in our hearts than Jesus. Point three. Because he is exalted. His exaltation. Verses 13 and 14. Returning to the text, which appears to have been the starting point for his reflection, the writer uses Psalm 110, again, which was read this morning, verse 1, to insist that the angels do not exercise authority and rule over the Son. So Jesus applies this psalm. Psalm 110, Jesus spoke of himself from Psalm 110 in Mark chapter 12, in Mark 14, in parallels. Peter does the same in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Paul reaches to this psalm in Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1, and Colossians 3. And guess what? John does it too in Revelation 3, verse 21. The psalm teaches that the king shares directly in God's rule from heaven as his earthly vice regent. So the typology of the Bible, what's true of David and of an earthly king in Old Testament days, foreshadows what's true now of Christ. He was a pointer. He was a shadow. It's pointing to God's ultimate rule seen in his Son, who intensifies the pattern. So because Jesus was raised from the dead after giving his life for his sheep, remember, he's the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the one who was raised from the dead and ascended back to glory. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. And he reigns over his church. And he will return to claim total rule over all creation. And the text says here he's going to crush his enemies. They're going to be is like a footstool. He will crush his enemies and give them over to eternal judgment. In verse 14, we see the obvious conclusion. Angels are ministering spirits. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man. Angels are meant to serve his purposes, execute his commands. They serve God by serving those who will inherit salvation, the Bible says here. So angels are higher than we are in the order of creation, Psalm 8. But they are commissioned to help us in ways beyond our understanding so that we may reach our heavenly inheritance purchased at the cross, purchased by the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus is greater because he's the one who commissions angels and they do his bidding because he is exalted above them. His rule, his power and eternality, his exaltation. Let's consider application here. Application is this: we need to exalt Jesus alone. And how can we tell if we're not exalting Jesus alone? You know, every once in a while, a teaching slips into the church that distracts from Jesus. And you have to be very careful of it. Get your nose on it. Is that detracting from Jesus? Better watch out. If you're more interested in speculations and cultural backgrounds than Jesus, you're missing it. If you're interested in obscure teachings that focus on philosophy and debatable things, you're missing out on exalting Jesus. If your idea of a good study or a good church service is somehow centered on politics, the kingdom of America, centered on social issues, focused on being entertained by homespun homilies and want me to entertain and tickle your ears today, you have missed it. We are to preach and teach Christ alone. We are to claim Christ alone as our Savior, as our all in all. Not to us, but to your name be the glory, Jesus. I get that we need to have good teaching on all kinds of things, in accord with the Bible, on gender, on morals, on stewardship, on end times, on all kinds of stuff, but never separate them from the exaltation of Jesus. We live morally because of Jesus. We want to be solid on gender and morality because of Jesus. We want to be solid on stewardship because of Christ. We want an end time view that focuses on the glory of Jesus. All of that to the exaltation of Christ. Parents, do you exalt Jesus by name to your children? How often do you speak the name of Jesus in the home for the purpose of exaltation? Folks, do you name Jesus and exalt him to your neighbors and co-workers? When was the last time Jesus just came off your lips to your neighbors and loved ones and family members who need him? I believe if we exalt Jesus more, our evangelism will follow right behind him. Well, let me conclude. Friends, I don't know what false views someone may have to self-righteousness today, to self-correctness, to self-performance as it relates to them and God. I'm sure what you may be tempted to hold up as, I'm sure what you may be tempted to hold up a high as you as your high source of authority of your life. I'm not sure what that is, that high source of authority in your life is. Maybe you're captivated by some speaker or some author more than you are Jesus. I'm not sure. I know this. I don't know your hearts, but I know this. Nothing should be more exalted in our hearts than Jesus, because he alone has all authority, power, and he is forever exalted. Is he that in your heart today? Let's pray. Lord, we have been more excited about all kinds of trivial things than we have been about the Son, the one who is the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your being. What's greater than you? God, calls our hearts to delight in you and to be more in awe always and focused on always, Lord, the person and work and coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ for our good and your glory.